So, Don, thank you for that prayer time and introduction. I want to say, you know, we've got some praises for sure. We've got the praise of Royce. We got the praise of Dorothy's daughter, who was in with a lot, still in some pain, but at least we know what it is in their home. You know, we've got a prayer that we still need to keep in our mind for Martha's brother, Maxie. He is at the point of death. He's been put in hospice up in Nashville or near Nashville. And all he wants to do is watch the Braves games until the Lord calls him home. So that's kind of interesting. But, you know, that's her last surviving brother. So she's pretty emotional about that. They are over at the baptism area this morning. They don't have it normally today, but whoever had it got COVID, called them last night. So they're over doing baptism. But they're here in spirit with us, even though they're over there doing the Lord's work with someone who's, you know, accepted the Lord. So, you know, we've got a lot of praises. We've certainly got requests that will show up on the prayer request. But I also want to remind you that most of us have silent prayer requests or unspoken. Let me just say that, unspoken prayer requests. And those are important because they may be deep seated in our hearts and minds, but we're just not ready to share them with people yet. And certainly the Lord knows them. But for us, we don't need to know what they are to pray for them. We just need to know that the Lord knows what they are. So I would encourage all of you to just, as Don mentioned, just keep the class in your prayer. I'm going to wander a little off track today on a couple of things, but let me just say, I talked once before about this when we were in the middle of COVID, and it was a study that I did or listened to from Dr. David Jeremiah. Most of you know who he is. Listen to him perhaps on some, but he was just in a conversation with the lady that normally interviews him. I can't think of her name right now, but she's also a writer. Sheila Walsh, yeah. And she asked him a question about what should be the church be doing in the time of COVID and all that. And of course, you know, he gave a lot of answers, which were good. But the one that stuck with me the most was that he thinks in the future, and of course, we're a year away from that now, a year and a half. He thinks in the future that what's really going to hold churches together is small groups. And he said that because a church, I mean, take a church of our size, however many thousands of people we have. We can't know everybody. We can't know their prayer needs. But when you're in a small group, and whether you think this is a small group or not, we're in a small group, and we do vocalize prayers, and we do pray for one another. And I think, you know, in times of difficulty for people, you need to know somebody loves you and somebody's going to pray for you if you've got problems. And they're doing it not just because you're on a list, but they're doing it because they care about you and they want you to recover and they seek the best for you. And so, you know, I do echo Don's words. I do think this class is special, not just because it's our class, but I think it's special because you are all special and you're called by God to be in a class and to minister to others. And I just am thankful for that.
Glenda said they definitely felt the prayers, and they know they were
answered. Yeah, well, Glenda's online, and she. I hope Royce is listening too. Let me just say that Royce confirmed that he does have a hard head because when he fell, he broke the door on the pantry, so they had to order a new door. but we can make light of that now that he's on the other side of mending. So. We're happy for that. Also, the 50th anniversary party was wonderful. And Ashley Law, their daughter, she is she's in somewhere in Cherokee County schools, right? I don't know what she does over there, but she's an organizer, believe me. She had every jot and tittle organized for that 50th wedding anniversary and got us all to keep it secret, which was kind of amazing in and of itself. And it was very, very, very nice. There's an ice cream social in August. Don't forget that. I don't think there's been a date published yet. Oh, I can't see behind me. Okay, August 20th. And then I don't. Vicky does. She needs to be sitting up here. I don't have eyes in the back of my head. Yeah. I'm not going there. But yeah, she, August 20th. Okay, I'm going to make a note of that so that I remember it. And also the 24th, we're having a luncheon up at the Black Diamond Grill. Right. So next Sunday. So you're all welcome to come to that. We'll have, I guess we'll have a room. Yeah. Are they going to do that back room for us? Okay, good.
Yeah, you need to let Martha know if you're coming so we get some idea.
Yeah, some idea to hit, you know, to do that.
Everybody just stay separate.
Also, I want to thank you for last week. We had 67 or 68 people in this class last week, including Zoom and visitors. And that's a high watermark for us. We've not had that many before. The most we've had before, I think, is 61 or 62. And we had a few people that were out. So that's a blessing. And we're going to continue for our Zoomers out there. We're going to continue doing Zoom for as long as people come to it. I don't see any reason to stop it because it's not hard to do. And it's a little hard when I'm gone, but it's not hard to do when I'm not gone.
We'd like to talk to you about the number of days you're taking off.
You talk to my scheduler. So let me just put in a little advertisement here. When I'm gone, if somebody has a laptop that they would be willing to bring and I can set up Zoom on it, then you can Zoom when I'm gone. And people who don't come physically can still see and hear the class. I'm happy to help somebody do that, but somebody's got to volunteer to bring a laptop or something with a speaker and a microphone, you know, like this. I mean, it doesn't have to be an Apple. It could be anything, but we'll get it set up and you can use my passwords and, you know, Zoom lists and all that. So anyway, let me know if you'd like to do that, or let me know if you're willing to do that. I don't say what you'd like to do it, but anyway, I just want to thank you for that. All the thank yous we talked about, I think it's important that we voice those. Even if you don't put them on a chart, it's important. I think we talked about the next couple of months, and you can see in red who your really good teachers are going to be, and they're going to come and teach for me. So again, the call for somebody to help with Zoom would be wonderful.
I just want to say I appreciate all these people opening for me.
Yeah, I appreciate it too, Rick. They're your opening acts. Yeah, yeah. So we may be back for a couple of these Sundays. We'll definitely be back on August 2nd, but we won't get in until late Saturday night. So there's no way I can prepare and be here ready to teach. So Rick's going to do that, and I appreciate that. I want to just diverge a little bit here. This is kind of unscripted, so bear with me if I wander off into the weeds and wander back. They know me. Okay. Well, thank you.
We like weeds.
We like weeds.
That was with an S, right?
yeah, with an S. Yeah. I don't know what the fallout is going to be from the Middle East trip of President Biden. I do think it's important that he went, because he hasn't been many places, and he went, you know, there. He's been to the G7, I think, but made a special effort to go visit Israel. Made a special effort to go visit Saudi Arabia. I think that was the real purpose he went, to try to get them to give us oil, which they're pretty well tapped out. They're doing almost 13 million barrels a day, and they're doing about 11 and a half or 12 now. And any of you that are in any kind of production facility know the last 2 or 3 or 5% of something is the hardest to do, because if anything happens, it doesn't work, you know. So I'm sure they'll help a little bit, but it's not going to solve our long-term problem. The only thing that's going to solve that is for us to reopen our own fields.
Yeah, there's one place in Texas, an area in Texas, that could supply all the oil that we need for the next 200 years.
Well, and you know, there's shale oil up in the Dakotas. There's Canadian oil, which we could have gotten from the Canadian pipeline, Trans XL pipeline. It's all there, and you know, I don't know. I guess we'll have to wait for that. But the other thing that was kind of interesting is, aside from probably a little bit of embarrassment on the world stage because he was kind of incoherent in a couple of times, but I do think a couple of things he said were straight out of the playbook of the old Democrat Party. And again, I don't want to be not just Democrat Party, but the old way of thinking, that it has to be divided land. There has to be a two-state solution, and it has to go back to 1967 boundaries. And I'll just say, anybody who knows anything about Israel, Israel's never going back to 67 boundaries. They're never going to give up Jerusalem. They're never going to split it off as their capital. They're never going to give up the right to settle in lands that they believe are theirs historically. I mean, they're breaking with immigrants who are flocking to get there, and there's no place to put them. So they're building settlements. I mean, they're trying to, you know, do the right thing, but of course, you know, it's very inflammatory. So we'll just have to see where all that goes. I think, you know, Israel, to their credit, is preparing to go alone, and they're preparing to take out, I would say, probably Iran. I wouldn't be surprised any morning to wake up and see that they've launched an attack overnight. It wouldn't surprise me at all, because I think Iran has got enough fissile material, if you want to call it that, bomb-making material to make 3 or 4 or 5 bombs now. They just are going to take a little time to figure out how to make a bomb out of it and put it on a rocket and control it. And so Israel's got time, but not a lot of time. And I don't think they're going to sit back and wait. They've got elections coming too. And I suspect, unless something unforeseen happens, Netanyahu is going to be elected again, because they're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And they're sick and tired of looking foolish on the world stage. And, you know, so I think that. But some interesting things, Saudi Arabia is getting closer and closer to Israel. They haven't joined the Abraham Accords yet. I think they will. They haven't yet, but they're making all the right moves. They've opened their airspace, which has never been open to planes from Israel. In fact, direct flight from Israel took off from Tel Aviv and landed in Riyadh, and first time that's ever happened. So there's, and we're seeing that in a lot of Arab countries where they're opening diplomatic relations with Israel. Part of it is they want the economic benefits, but part of it is they want protection. They're all scared of Iran. Every one of them is terrified of Iran. And so there's a lot of military and defense alliances being brokered in the sidelines. Israeli gas fields, I may have mentioned this before, but you know, Israel has gas fields out in the Mediterranean right off their coast. They have one that's right on the border between them and Lebanon. And of course, Lebanon wants to share in that gas field, and there's negotiations. And I suspect Israel will cut a deal with Lebanon to share in that gas field if they stop the attacks. But Lebanon itself isn't doing those. It's the Hezbollah, who is an arm of Iran, who is there, who launched drone attacks out to the gas fields. Israel shot them all down, but still, it tells you the mindset. And if you're familiar with any of the Middle East prophecies, you know that there's something called the hook in the jaw. And the hook in the jaw is a prophetic statement that there will be something that has to draw Russia, Gog and Magog, excuse me, has to draw them out of the north to come down and attack. And everybody has thought for years that it was going to be oil and natural gas. But you can see it play out today. That natural gas field is huge, and they've cut a deal through Egypt to supply Europe. And guess who's not happy about that? Russia, because they want to sell all the gas to Europe. So my guess is all of the stage is being set, and God has got all the little chess pieces moving into place. You know, we don't know when or how or where, but 5 years ago, what we looked at and said, I don't know how we're going to get there. Now we're there, and we can see the chess pieces all moving. Tensions with Russia is increasing. Russia is in alliances with Syria and China. In fact, they're meeting in Syria. They're meeting in Iran now with Turkey. Guess what? Another one of the Gog and Magog players. They're meeting in Iran right now to form some kind of alliances, which is interesting. Plus, China, Russia, and Iran are going to do war games in Venezuela. To move into South America, kind of just to warn us that they're close to us, I'm sure. So things, I don't know what's going to happen. All these may be just positioning things, but something is going to be the tinderbox that sets the whole thing off, and I don't know what it is. But we need to be watching it, because not much of this is going to be covered in our news. You know, we've got too many things going on here. We've got, you know, when alligators are up to your knees, you're not going to be focused on what somebody else is doing. And, you know, we've got gas prices and inflation and the southern border and drug problems and crime problems. It's just we've got our own set of problems, and the press is going to cover those and not cover this. But this is eternally important. Those things are important, but they're not eternally important. So I think something to pay attention to. I covered this last week. Make sure I didn't get my wrong charts up here. I didn't. Okay. So I'm going to take a little detour here for a second. I've already taken one little detour. I'm going to take another one. I listened to Jan Markell yesterday, and I don't know whether any of you listened to her or not. She's got a program that comes on once a week. And it's prophecy related. So if you're not interested in prophecy, you wouldn't want to listen to this. But she runs a ministry out of Minnesota, and she had two people on, a guy named Jonathan Brentner, who's an author, and she had a guy named Barry Stagner, who's a pastor and an author. Barry is over in South Africa now with Amir Safadi doing an evangelism tour. So they're both very prominent, very much like Jan. Jan's a Messianic Jew, and they're all what you would call premillennial, believers, premillennial, pre-tribulation believers. They believe the rapture comes before the tribulation. They believe all of that comes before the millennial. They do believe in a literal millennial thousand-year reign and then the return of the Lord. And that's kind of what I believe. I think that's what Jeff believes also, because it is the literal reading of the Bible. If you read the Bible, that's what it says. If you allegorize it, you can try to fancify that it says something different than that. But So these two guys were on talking about the rapture, and that's always an interesting subject. And they talked about the rapture and what other people are saying about the rapture and why they think it's going to be mid-trib or pre-wrath, as they talk about, because they think the church is going to go through the first part of the tribulation period. And of course, they pointed out all the biblical reasons why that's not true, all the statements that say that that's not true. And that's interesting. But it got me to thinking about a little bit about the rapture. And I just want to share something with you about that. And I guess it comes about for me to you because, you know, we're all kind of getting, not all of us, some of us are a little younger than others, but we're all kind of getting to an age where our aches and pains are becoming very real. And, you know, little things we do, like fall over in the backyard, cause 2 weeks worth of trouble or 3 weeks worth of trouble. And, you know, we have nagging things, thorns in the flesh, as Paul would call them, that begin to plague us and we deal with them. But the rapture is called the blessed hope. And the blessed hope is, and I won't get off in all the theology, but when the Lord comes, and the trumpet blows, or the shofar, the ram's horn blows, and he calls us home. We who are alive are just like that, called to be with him. Now, what does that mean? It means that, you know, we're composed of two things. We're composed of a physical body, and we're composed of a soul and spirit. And that soul and spirit goes to be with him immediately. When we die, even if we die before the rapture, the soul and spirit goes with us to him if we're a Christian and our body is placed in the ground. But when the rapture comes, two things happen. One is those of us that are alive are taken. And as we're taken, our bodies are recreated into immortal bodies. I don't know what that means. I don't know whether I'm 30 years old or 12 years old or 75 years old, but I know this. I have no more pain. I have no more troubles. I'm completely healed and completely the way God designed us to be. And so are you. And all of our loved ones that have gone before us, their souls are up there and their bodies are taken and completely healed. And at that moment in time, we are in a state that we've never been in before, which is perfect. You know, we're in a perfect state. Our mind is perfect. Our bodies are perfect. Everything is perfect. And that's why this is called the blessed hope. And I think in my heart of hearts that we're close to that. I don't know when it's going to happen. I'm not a date setter for sure. But But when you see the shadows of the tribulation period in front of you, you know that the time is short because the rapture comes before that. And again, I don't know whether it's tomorrow, tonight, next week, next year, 5 years, 10 years. I don't know what the timing is. But it does give me a sense of thankfulness that, you know, we're citizens of the United States of America, but that's temporary. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, and that's not temporary, that's permanent. And for each of us, that's our home. That's where we're going to be forever. And that's, we look forward to that. And, you know, it's always easier to deal with problems you have when you see a light in the future it's going to get better. Regardless of what you have to do to get to the light, you know it's going to get better. And I think about this, and I think that, you know, it's important for us as believers left here now to do two things. One is to never doubt where we're going to go and always understand that. But the second thing is to share with our family and friends, people that need the Lord. We don't know how long we have. It should give us a chance, a sense of urgency to share, and also a sense of, and we'll get to this not today, but we'll get to it in Matthew 24 and 25. We talk about not the bridegroom. What do you call the ladies? The bridesmaids that are waiting. Yeah, I knew it was in there somewhere. The bridesmaids that are waiting for the groom to come. And that's a parable. And it teaches a lot of things. But one of the things it teaches is to be ready. And if we're the bride of Christ, we need to be ready for him. And one of the ways we do that is just, you know, keeping ourselves focused on doing what he's called us to do and being what he's called us to be and living as pure and holy a life as we can. I mean, we're not perfect. None of us are perfect. We're all just sinners saved by grace. But, you know, I look forward to that. And I that's kind of off the beaten path today. But I just felt like, especially with all the troubles we've seen recently, you know, within the class and, you know, we see people. I guess the other thing that troubled me that I read about this week, and it's not just this week, but evil is everywhere. Not only is evil everywhere, but, you know, lawlessness is everywhere. And, you know, that NASCAR driver is just stabbed getting his gas tank filled up in California, you know, and if you saw the picture of the guy that stabbed him, I mean, they shot him, but still he looked like, you know, the spawn of Satan, right? You look at it and you think, what are people doing? You know, 14-year-old girls beating up somebody almost to death on a subway in New York. People killing a 70 or 80 year old man with cones in the street, you know, beating him to death with cones. Why? You know, he wasn't doing anything, but it's just the nature of evil. And I think we see it. And so I think one of the prophecies, again, I don't want to get off too much in this, but one of the prophecies is that evil will be rampant and we will be living in the days of Noah. And if you remember the days of Noah, everything was evil in God's sight. I mean, there was no good except for the 8 people that got on that ark. And you wonder how Noah could preach for 100 years, build an ark, preach righteousness, and nobody come. Just his sons and their wives. Small family. But, you know, God's the one that shut the door, left all the others out. So I think God's coming to a point where the door is going to be shut again. And when it is, you know, we're all there, and hopefully those that are left recognize very quickly what has happened, and they still have an opportunity in the tribulation period to come to the Lord, but they're going to live through what I don't lightly call hell on earth. It's going to be terrible because it's not the wrath of man, it's the wrath of God, and we're going to see it as soon as the Antichrist shows up. So it is a troubling time, but it's an exciting time. And I guess the thing I will leave you with is just be thankful for all of us that if we know the Lord, if we're blood-bought, born-again Christians, we are not going to be here. We're going to be with the Lord, and we will come back when he comes back. And people ask, are there animals in heaven? I don't know, but there's white horses because we're all going to come back on white horses. So I don't know what other animals are there, but white horses are there for sure. So anyway, that's my little digression for the day. So we're going to move to Matthew chapter 2. And this chapter is interesting in a lot of reasons. This is the only record of this occurrence in the gospel. So Matthew has some things that are in the other gospels. Other gospels have things that are not in Matthew. This particular narrative about the Magi is only in the gospel of Matthew. So everything we know about them comes out of this narrative. And I would just say, you know, we learned in chapter 1 that Jesus has the right to rule because of his pedigree. We learned all of that and all of that boring so-and-so begot so-and-so, all that stuff in chapter 1. We didn't study it, but in Luke, we learned that Mary's genealogy also is from David, a different son, from David and from Abraham and all the way down. And there's where the Jewish bloodline, line of David, comes in. So not only the bloodline is correct, but the right to rule is correct, because the right to rule has to come out of Judah. And it's kind of an interesting story. Wendell did a good job of presenting this when he did the Kings and Prophets study a year or so ago about how all of this genealogy worked together. It is amazing, but then if you think about God, it's not amazing. God knows exactly what he's doing. And so we come to this chapter, and one other thing about the ancestry, there were women in it that we saw last week. Highly unusual for Jewish genealogy because, you know, the women were the ones that gave you the right to be a Jew, but through the male side comes the inheritance from Abraham, if you will, determines which tribe you're in, whether you're a priestly class or whether you're not. All of that comes down through the father. So normal genealogies don't include women in the Old Testament. This one does. And it includes women that are interesting. You know, it includes a couple that we know are prostitutes. It includes one that, you know, slept with her father-in-law to try to get an inheritance, you know, for her dead husbands. And so we see a lot of things in there, but we know, and they're all Gentiles, by the way. So, you know, one's a Moabite, you know, there's two or three of them. None of them are Jews, but yet God's grace and God's providence is visible all through that genealogy, if you look at it. Not only the way he brought Jesus in as an adopted son, but also the genealogy itself is littered with grace as you read it back up through there. And that's kind of important. And one of the reasons I want to just talk about that for a second is Matthew's gospel was intended to teach and instruct the Jews on how Jesus Christ was the long-awaited Messiah and was the King of the Jews. And so, and it would be the heir apparent to David. And all of this he does very well in the first chapter. We're not big on genealogy. I mean, some of us may do ancestry, or, you know, my sister's big into ancestry, but, you know, did you know this? No, and I don't care either. You know, 25 generations ago, I don't care. We always say we want to know who our mother is. The rest of it, we're never too sure about. So, you know, that's always the thing. But genealogy was important to them, and it was real important for them to confirm and do it. And Matthew does a very good job of this. So now he starts a different way of teaching about Messiah. And he starts by using a long narrative. So this chapter is a narrative about these wise men. So let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. And you notice here, Matthew doesn't start like Luke does. He doesn't start with the angels visiting. He doesn't start with John the Baptist. He doesn't start with Zechariah the priest. He doesn't start with any of that. He doesn't start with Mary visiting Elizabeth. None of the things we've come to know and love. He starts right out with the Magi. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, that's prophecy, by the way, and we talked about that last week a little bit. We'll talk about it again today. During the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to talk a little bit about it, and ask, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So we're familiar with this story. At least we're familiar with the version of the story we've heard. Any of you have a crash at home or a nativity scene? You do, right? Who is there? The Magi. Yeah, three wise men. A whole other issue. But when you read the story, that's not the way it happened. I mean, it's interesting. And I'm not trying to say don't put your creches out and leave the three wise men. I'm not trying to say any of that at all. I'm just trying to say, understand the story like it really is, because that will help you. You know, and somebody may have sold more nativity scenes by putting all the little animals and stuff in there. But, you know, let's get real here. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, prophecy, we know that, Magi from the east came. Now, the word Magi is kind of interesting. They came to worship him. By the way, does it say how many Magi there were? It doesn't. Now, we have three of them, right? We have names for them. We have the colors that they wear in the pageants. You know, if you go to a church that does the pageant, and we say, well, where's the blue king? I don't see the blue king. Well, or the red king or the gold king or whatever pageant colors they use. Those are what I would call creative license in the thing. And again, I'm not saying don't do that. I think it's beautiful to see those, and it does lend some majesty to the ceremony. But so magi is a word that in Latin is magus or magus, M-A-G-U-S, magus. And it has to do with being wise. But it comes from a Persian word, which means wise men. Now, to have a name like magi means that these wise men have a history. And let me tell you what the tradition of history is for them. I can't prove this because the Bible doesn't tell us, but we know in the time of Daniel, when he was captured and taken to Babylon, anybody remember those stories about Daniel? And remember when the king Nebuchadnezzar was bugged by a dream that he had and he couldn't figure out what it was, and all the wise men came and they couldn't interpret it, and he was going to kill them all. And somebody said, well, why don't you go try this Jew that you brought over here, you know, this Daniel. So Daniel comes in and interprets the dream. And that's the dream of the five Gentile empires that are going to rule the world, you know, with all the coming one. We talked about the revived Roman Empire being the last of those five. Well, he was so impressed with Daniel that he made him head of the wise men. Well, the wise men were Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were the tribe that are over in around Babylon today. And the historic people of those are the ones that are up in the northern part. What's the name of them? I'm never going to remember that. No. It's the ones that the Turks hate. They've got a little country up there. It's not a country, but I'll think of it. Kurds. Yeah, they're the Kurds. And of course, there's Kurdistan, but then there's the ones that are in Iraq and in Turkey and in part of Syria that are the historic ancestor of the Babylonians. And they're there and they're fighters. I mean, the Kurds are fighters. And they've been a friend of the U.S. most of the time, until we do something to them. But that's the history of the Magi. And they were star watchers, not necessarily astrologists, but they studied the stars. They knew all the movements of the planets. They knew all of that stuff. They were, you know, mathematicians and all that. And somewhere along the line, Daniel taught them about the God of Israel and some of the prophecies about when he would come and how he would appear. And Daniel's long gone, 700 years, and yet these traditions still remain. And when this star appears, now we don't know exactly what made it stand out to them, why it stood out, but it did. Maybe it was God himself that said, hey, look at this star. And they recognized it for what it was, and they followed it. Now, let me just say, so they came from the east. So if you look at Jerusalem, you look at that area, and you look east, you look across Saudi Arabia, you look to Persia in that area over there. And so that's where they come from. At least that's the traditional view of where they came from. I don't know exactly what city they came from. But they come to Jerusalem because they know that's the center of God's world is Jerusalem. And they go find the king and they ask him, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod was a vicious person. He was a jealous person. He killed anybody that were pretenders to his throne, including many of his own sons, who couldn't wait for him to kick off, and they wanted to take over the kingdom. And so he had them all killed, had his wife killed. And so, you know, he was not about to relinquish the throne. He did have some left, and some sons left and inherited the kingdom. But anyway, so he didn't take this kindly. And it says, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, some of your translations say that a little differently. Like the NASB says, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. King James is, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. I believe the NIV here gives a little bit better rendition of that, which it says, we saw his star when it rose in the east, because they didn't follow the star to the east. They followed it to the west. So it rose in the east and they followed it to the west, because if they followed it to the east, they would have ended up in China, but they didn't. They ended up in Jerusalem. So just a little sidelight. So the star rose in the east, and as it rose, they followed it west as it went. And that's the way they followed it. And so, but what happens here? So when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. We'll talk about it in a minute. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, let me just say here, Herod was a half Jew. Herod was an Idumean, and he came from Idumea, which is the country a little bit south of Judea, and it's the country of Edomites. Idumea is what it's called in Latin or in the Roman. And he was out of the lineage of Esau. So you might say he was a Palestinian. That might be a good way to look at him. And he was okay with some of the Jews, but he really didn't like the Jews. He was not a Jewish fan, but he wanted to be king and he wanted to stay king. So he didn't know enough about the Bible to know where the Messiah was going to be born. So he invited all the chief priests to come in and teachers of the law and tell him. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. Now that prophet is Micah, and it's Micah 5, 2, 3, and 4 is where it talks about that, just for reference. And he quotes the verse here, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So this is the prophecy of a coming ruler, a coming shepherd of the land, the nation of Israel, and he'll be a ruler. So this is where all the messianic prophecy about where he's going to be born and the circumstances of it, a lot of this comes from this area. And of course, there's a lot of others. There's hundreds of these, by the way, in the Old Testament that give you a little clue about where Jesus is going to be born. But I want to come back because I've got the word disturbed highlighted. Remember last week when we talked about when Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant, probably heard it from somebody in the community, and he was concerned, he was puzzled, he pondered it. It's the same word. It's the same word in both cases. They translate it in with relation to Joseph as pondered. They translate it here as disturbed. But both of them mean exactly the same thing. You're concerned and you're angry about it. Something about it is bothering you. Now, we understand from Joseph's side, this is before the angel came, we understand that, you know, his wife-to-be now shows up pregnant. He hasn't heard from the angel yet. He doesn't know about the Holy Spirit yet. So what is he going to think? He's going to think what all of us would think. And so, you know, that's the way, but he quickly gets through that when the angel comes and speaks to him. Well, the angel doesn't come to Herod. Herod's mad. And of course, because Herod is deranged and Herod is a violent person, everybody in Jerusalem is disturbed as well because they don't know what he's going to do. I mean, he's a nut job and they don't know what he's going to do. And all Jerusalem with him. Now, don't think they were disturbed because the Messiah was coming. They were disturbed because they didn't know what Herod was going to do. He was a crazy, crazy man. And so all what?
Not like Biden.
I didn't say that. I'm going to buzz that. All of the things we've seen so far are beginning to set the stage for what happens next. So Herod secretly calls the Magi in, like he really cares about all this. And he says, he finds out from them the exact time the star appeared. Well, I don't know how many hundreds of miles it is from Persia to Jerusalem, but it's many. And, you know, we don't know how many Magi there were. It could have been three. We know there were three gifts. But we infer because of the gifts they brought that these men were wealthy men or had access to money. So one or two lone travelers wouldn't travel by themselves because of bandits and everything else. So they came with an entourage. They came with cohorts, people to guard them. They came with donkeys loaded with supplies, all the food they would need. They came with everything they needed for the trip because there wasn't a Walmart along the way that they could stop and buy food. So they had to bring it all with them. And, you know, they had to bring tents because they all camped. There were probably 30 or 40 people in this entourage. And so when they showed up, it was not a casual event with two guys strolling into the king's palace. You know, people saw him coming, and I'm sure the king was prepared and all that. So he calls them in to find out, you know, where this all started, when it all occurred, because he wants to know the timing. And so they tell him. And what does he say? Oh my gosh, as soon as you find him, come tell me because I want to go worship him too. You know, big fat lie. And after they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So the star didn't stop in Jerusalem. The star took them all the way, which is only about 7 or 8 miles, by the way. I mean, not maybe a little further than that, maybe 15 miles. I don't know how far Bethlehem is. Not very far. So they followed it to Bethlehem. And when the star arose, they were overjoyed because they knew their mission was going to be successful. They knew where they were headed to Bethlehem. And when the star arose, they knew that when they got there, they'd be able to find this child.
When my notes come past the Jeff, well, 2021, it was 500.
That's probably from Persia. From Persia, okay. Yeah. 500 miles, long distance. Good for Pastor Jeff. Always like edits from Pastor Jeff. So they were happy because they thought their trip was going to be successful. So now what happens? Well, they don't show up at the manger, do they? On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We get the gifts right, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we get the worship right in all these little stories. But
notice they use the term child versus baby.
Right. He's about 2 years old now. He's about 2 years old. So I don't know when they saw the star, when the star came, but he's about 2 years old or close to it, maybe a year and a half, toddler anyway. And so they come to the house, not the stable, not the cave, none of that. And he's there with Mary. Now, they don't see Joseph, but he's there with Mary. And they bow down and worship him. Now, what is she got to be thinking? I always try to think, you know, Mary's got to be thinking, well, this is just, you know, day number 500 in the life of this child. And man, am I amazed every single day, you know, another day of amazement. and they opened their treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We look at these and we say, well, why did they do that? What's important about that? Well, two things I think are important. One is frankincense and myrrh, if you don't know, are very expensive spices. And they don't come from all over the Middle East. They come from an area south of Saudi Arabia in what was called Sheba at the time. And so they were all gathered down there, which also was part of Persia at the time. So it all fits the narrative. Gold, you know, all these countries had gold. All the rulers had gold. So they came with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there's a lot of spiritual things to this in terms of the anointment of a body and the prayers that go with the frankincense and myrrh. They're all important from that aspect as well. But they're important from a real practical standpoint. You know, we give gifts today. Sometimes we go to white elephant parties. You ever been to a white elephant party? Well, the whole idea of a white elephant gift started with white elephants. And in the area of Cambodia and Thailand and parts of India, elephants weren't often white, but when they were sacred. And you couldn't work them, but you had to feed them. And if you had a white elephant, it became a burden to you because it couldn't do anything for you, but you had to feed it and take care of it. So what you would do is you would gift it to someone and you'd gift it, and that would become their burden. And so we've sort of changed the rules to make it something that's not worth much, something we don't want. You know, we've changed the rules on it. But the original white elephant gift was something that was valuable, but you couldn't do anything with it because of its spiritual value. That's not the case with these. We look at these and we say, you know, what are they going to do with gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I mean, picture this for a minute. They're a young family. Joseph, I'm sure, we don't know, but he's working his trade as a carpenter. He's works in a place. He's building stuff. Jesus, you know, is there with his mother. They're not rich. They probably live in a modest place, maybe a room somewhere. I don't know where they live. But this is more money than they've ever seen in their lives, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So what are they going to do with it? Are they going to set up trust funds for the kids? Are we going to do all that? Well, no. Interestingly enough, God has a providential plan for this. We'll get to that. Verse 12 says, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So these wise men were piped into the Lord as well. Now, obviously, they must have spent a night somewhere. I don't know where. Maybe they finally got to Bethlehem and spent the night and then went the next morning. I don't know. But they were warned not to go back to Herod. So what do? They take another route. Well, two things about that. One is you've had an audience with the king. There's a certain amount of respect that you have to go back and follow up. They were scared to do that. They knew something was up. They may or may not have known what. But when they came the normal route. They came the route of coming over, coming down the valley by Galilee, coming down the valley of Jehoshaphat, where you know the big plain is coming into Jerusalem. And then they came into Jerusalem that way. Well, going back, they didn't do that. A different route. Well, if you know anything about the other route, if you go over by the Dead Sea and you go up across the Dead Sea and you cross up in the northern part of Israel, you go up through Mount Hermon and all those mountains to get across the mountains to go home. So they chose a route deliberately that was much harder than the one they had before. So it wasn't a casual choice. They didn't just say, you know, let's take the back roads and see what we see. They didn't do that. They chose a route particularly because they didn't want Herod to find them. And I think that's kind of a sign of the providence of God. You know, these guys were expendable at this point in terms of the prophecy, but God wanted to protect them because of what they had done. So he steered them away. He also protected the child when he did that. So now what happens? When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. So Joseph comes home to work. He hears all about the wise men coming. They get ready for bed. They go to bed. And in the middle of the night, an angel comes and says, get up. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Well, Egypt is about 75 miles away from Bethlehem at the closest point. where they went in Egypt, I don't know. Where they stayed, I don't know. How long they stayed, I don't know. We've got some ideas on that. So what happens here? Verse 14. So, because of the angel, he got up, took the child, his mother, during the night, and left for Egypt. The minute he hears this, he takes action. Well, who's going to pay for this trip? Where is he going to get the supplies? Does he have a stable of horses and donkeys and all this kind of stuff? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But guess what? He's got gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all of which are extremely valuable, and all of which he can sell it to pay for this trip. And how are they going to live in Egypt? Where are they going to live? Is he going to find a job right away? I mean, you know, if you got a thing from the Lord that said pack up and move tonight, that'd be a little bit interesting, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, would you just leave everything in the house and pack a suitcase and a toothbrush and take off? I don't know. I don't know what they did. But they moved, and they left for Egypt. 15, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, by the way, out of Egypt I called my son. I hope you're seeing a little bit tendency here of Matthew to reinforce everything he's doing with prophetic verses out of the Old Testament, because that's what he's intending to do, to show everything that happened was prophesied in the Old Testament, if you know where to look and what to read. And so he does. Now, we know Herod died about 4 BC, which, if you're thinking BC, it means before Christ. Well, okay, so how does that work out? Well, part of it has to do with the screw up when the calendars were established. They switched from Hebrew years. You know, we're in the Hebrew year 57 something or other now. But they switched to AD and BC, before Christ, and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. You see historians now use the term BCE. BCE means before the common era. They don't acknowledge Christ in this, before the common era. So if you ever see, like, today's date is 2022 BCE, that means it's AD, but they're not calling it because of Christ. They're calling it, beginning after the common era. So anyway, the whole date thing was messed up. Christ was born probably a year before that, year and a half. So when they come back around 4 BC, a little after, he's probably between 2 and 3 years old. So they were probably there in Egypt for about a year, I would guess, about a year or something like that. We don't know for sure. But they come back, and he senses, we see in the next verse, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi. Outwitted is an interesting term here, you know. I'm sure he was furious. It says he was furious. He was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and everywhere around there who were 2 years old and under. So he calculated the date when the star arose, which would have been the start of the birth. So this was about 2 years ago at this time, two and a half years. And of course, he did all that. And it's called the slaughter of the innocents. And if you go back and read any of this history, you see that really happened. And then, as Matthew does, he goes back and he says, this is prophecy fulfilled. And this is a prophecy from Jeremiah 31:15. And it says, a voice is heard in Ramah. Ramah is the area around there, weeping in great mourning. Rachel, remember, Rachel is the mother of the 12 tribes of Israel. So she's the mother of all of the children born in the 12 tribes, weeping for her children and refused to be comforted because they were no more. So they were all slaughtered and killed. And I don't know how many there were. There were probably 50 or 60 of them. I don't know how many. I mean, Bethlehem wasn't a big town, so it wasn't like there were thousands, but there was enough to cause tremendous anguish. You can just imagine if the king's guards show up and start looking for every male child and, you know, run a sword through them, you know, at 2, 1, however old they are. What a horrible time that is. But, you know, he's the deceiver, Herod, and he was deceived, and he doesn't like it. He's mad about it. But then he dies in 4 BC. And it says, after Herod died, an angel appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. These angels are prolific, aren't they? I mean, they appear to Mary, they appear to Zechariah, they appear to Elizabeth, they appear to all these, to Joseph. It says, get up, take the child, his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. This is an interesting sentence to me because it says, go to Israel, not Judah. And I don't know whether to make anything of that or not. Israel was the common name for the whole area, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. But Judah was the province they came out of. And he says, go back to Israel, which is really the house of Israel, the whole set. But as it turns out, they didn't go back to Judah. They went to Galilee. It says, so he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus or Archelaus or whatever his name is, he was one of the two or three sons left of Herod that took over a portion of the kingdom. He was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there. He was afraid because his father may have passed on the orders to kill any of them that come back. Having been warned in a dream, again, another dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now, if you're familiar with the land of Israel, and I don't have a map in here, but you've got Jerusalem, you've got the Sea of Galilee here, Dead Sea's over here, Galilee's up here. You go north to get to Galilee, and you pass through this valley, and you go up to Galilee. Beautiful country, a lot of hills on the way, but beautiful country. So they go on up to Galilee. But he doesn't stop in the heart of Galilee. He goes up to Nazareth. And Nazareth is where Joseph is from. And so he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said to the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Again, a prophecy. I don't have a verse referenced here, and let me tell you why. There is no Old Testament prophecy that's in our book that says he'll be called a Nazarene. So one of two, possibly three things. One is Joseph may have been quoting something unwritten by one of the prophets, but was well known in the area. That's a possibility, but we just don't have a record of it. The second thing I think was a possibility is he was quoting a verse that comes out of a different chapter, and it is, let me see if I've got it here. I do. Don't see it right. Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up out of the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now, why this is interesting is the word for branch in Aramaic and Hebrew sound almost alike. And the word for branch in Hebrew is Nazir. And Nazir or Netzer, N-E-T-S-E-R. And it's N-Z-R is its abbreviation in Hebrew. And the way they're pronounced in both Aramaic and Hebrew, it sounds like Nazareth. Jewish writers made a lot of puns on Jewish words. You know, like we do, people will make a pun and they'll say pun intended or pun not intended, you know, and they may have done this, but when it's translated into English or Greek, the pun disappears. It's just not part of the way it is. So this may have been a play on words, if you want to call it that, that was done by Matthew. It may not. I don't know the answer to that, but it is true that a branch comes up out of the stump of Jesse, and that branch is the Lord, and he is the branch of salvation for not only the Jews, but for all of us as well. So I think that's important. So the other thing about it, if any of you have been to Nazareth, probably most of you that have been to Israel have been to Nazareth. Did you go to the place called the Nazareth Village?
Yeah.
Yeah, interesting little place in Nazareth. It's built to look like something out of the times of Jesus, you know, and you've got a little workshop there. And of course, you've got a gift shop too, but that wasn't out of the time of Jesus. But you know, you can buy all the little tools and all the little oil lamps and all that stuff. We've got an oil lamp from there. And it's a fascinating place because when you walk back, all the people are in period costumes and they're back making things, and the sheep and the goats are running around. And if you're not careful when you walk, if you walk too slow, the sheep and the goats will come up to you wanting to be fed. You know, it's kind of an interesting place. Anyway, it's worth doing if you ever go there. But Nazareth is not known for anything spectacular. You know, even in the New Testament, the saying was, does anything good ever come out of Nazareth? And we know that to be a false statement because Jesus Christ came out of Nazareth. And it's important that we understand that. Now, we do finish. That is the end of chapter 2. So I'm just going to talk for a minute because I've only got a couple minutes left. Most of the history we've read today is exclusive to this gospel. Other things we know are by church fathers that were written about the time of the Magi and all that. But we've placed together a narrative. You know, when you think of the Christmas story and you read in Luke chapter 2, which is normally where we do that, because it's the fullest picture, we always add the Magi because it's not in there. But it's the simplest thing to add. You know, it's not like all the other things that go on in Luke 2. So we've kind of pieced together this narrative in our mind of what happened in the birth of Jesus and the coming of the Magi. And the point for this is Matthew is not trying to convince them of some narrative. He's trying to convince them that Jesus is the anointed one. He's the one, the prophesied one. He's the one that the prophet said was going to come. He came where he was supposed to come. He came the way he was supposed to come. All of the things that line up, and there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about his birth. More so about his second coming, by the way, but there's a lot about his birth that all came true in a very literal way. We could do a study sometime on that because it's long and there's a lot of verses. It's a whole prophetic thing, though, if you're up for that. But I think we've seen now at the end of chapter 2 things about Matthew. One is he's relentless on proving the lineage of Jesus and the fact that he fulfills the prophetic narrative by the Old Testament prophets, who all the Jews accepted, as being the coming Messiah. Everything he did, everything that happened to him, was projected and made history before time. And he was the fulfillment of it all. As we go through the rest of Matthew, you'll find a lot of parables that are parables about prophetic things, but also parables about the times they lived in today, or in you know, 130 AD or whatever. I think this was written in about maybe 60 AD, something like that, I think we talked about. So anybody have any thoughts or anybody have any questions about anything from last week or this week?
You wonder what the neighbors are thinking. Some of the community must have been a really strange person. Now, I got to think about it, all the things that, you know, were being
famous
before. Yeah. And then they, you know, they ran away to Egypt.
What was the gossip train like? I don't know. I don't know what the gossip, all the little. Joseph's the carpenter, right? And then what do you think went on when the whole entourage of wise men showed up at their door? You know, parked their camels outside and all their donkeys and went in. I mean, you can't. It's hard to imagine. These are little side things you have to think about, but it's pretty amazing. I'm sure that Mary and Joseph are basically dumbfounded because they know something's going on, but they don't really understand the breadth of it, and they get it over time. Any other thoughts or comments? That was good. Thank you. Yeah.
I'm amazed. When you think about the so-called writers of the Bible, you know, they didn't really write it. It's just God directing
the
scripture. But you think about someone like Matthew, he's just a government worker, if you will, okay, and took up taxes and so forth. But put together what we read today is the Gospel
of Mark. Yeah, exactly.
Then you look back in the Old Testament at the 5 books that Moses put together. You know, here again, he's just a man. But you look at the scripture that he considered to be the author of, the real author, the
right.
of God. But it's really amazing when you think about how God used those men to come up with the word that
But you know, it's part of the whole mystery of the Bible. Why we love this book is because we know it's God-authored. And the scripture, I mean, John, the fisherman, yet his gospel is one of the most eloquent in the Bible. The highest planes of thought, you know, spiritual ego, if you will. How did he come up with that? Well, he came up with it through the Holy Spirit. I think that's the key thing for it. It's a great point. It's the key thing for all of us. Yeah.
From the perspective of each of the gospel writers, helps us today as we share with all of the doubters.
It does.
That scripture is even
good. And you know, people, I always, I don't want to get off again, but I always say if you understand what somebody thinks about the Bible, you understand where they are. If you think the Bible is the Word of God, written and authored by God, and infallible as far as it's translated accurately, then you have somebody who you can actually have a conversation with about the Bible. If you think it's mostly myth, or some of it's okay, most of it's fable, you know, all the stories in the Old Testament are fables, children's stories, then you're going to have a hard time because they don't believe in the miracles of God. And so, and if you don't believe the Bible, if you believe it's all a big fairy tale, you're kind of wasting your time, because until you come to that, don't, God brings you to an understanding that you need him for some reason. You're never going to be able to get through to somebody about that. There's a little story there, but I'll save it for another time. Other points. Yeah, Carol.
Just made me think about a couple of weeks ago. I remember Carl Barth coming and someone asking profound thing.
Right. Well, you know, or in Genesis, in the beginning, God. If you believe that, I can work with you. If you don't believe that, you're on your own. I mean, that's kind of the way I think of it. All through the ages, wittingly or unwittingly, he uses us for sure. This has been good. You can read that. You probably already read it while I'm sitting here. But anyway, pray for the class. I'm going to go ahead and close with a prayer, and then we'll pick up next week. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that you give us to study your word. We're thankful for Matthew, who is faithful to write about the things he wrote about to convince the Jews, who knew the Bible, Old Testament, but didn't recognize the Messiah. Lord, where that's an opportunity for us is to learn how to speak to people who don't really think that Jesus is the Messiah. Lord, help us do that. Help us be faithful in that. But Lord, wherever you call us, this also teaches us that you give us provision to do what you've asked us to do. And Lord, we're thankful for that. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he speaks to us. We pray for the service to come, all those who hear it. We just pray, Lord, that everything that is said and done will be done for your honor and glory and will meet the needs of each person at their own point of need. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.